Well, with your Bibles open to John chapter 12, we'll pause for prayer. We come, O Heavenly Father, to be taught by you. We come to your written word. We come to hear you as you speak through the preacher. It is our desire that you would help me to preach as you want me to preach, and you would help every one of us here to be attentive and to understand and to embrace what we hear, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good that we have a few folks who have joined us this morning, and you will need to know that we've been considering the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. And in particular, we have seen them as they have been apparent on the three occasions recorded in the Gospels when God's voice was heard from heaven. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet who was at the same time the word that was spoken. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the perfect priest who was at the same time the perfect sacrifice that was offered once only on the cross. And this morning we come to the third incident in which the voice from heaven was heard. And this incident is recorded only in John's Gospel in chapter 12, and we look at verse 28 and 29. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." At first glance, as we look at that text in its context, it would seem that the voice from heaven came in response to Jesus' prayer that God the Father would be glorified, and therefore that it's all about the cross. Well, true, but surely the greatest manifestation of the word was the action of Jesus Christ's death. He not only spoke the word of God throughout his life and ministry, he showed it graphically through his death. And then, of course, the cross was the occasion also of his perfect priestly work of offering himself for sinners. So perfect prophet and perfect priest culminates in the cross. In the same way, Jesus is the king. And this too was proclaimed by the cross. First of all, proclaimed by the crowds as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They cried out, says verse 13, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." By his death, Jesus proved himself to be the victorious conquering king who put the pretender to flight. And again, the paradox is that he did this by dying in perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. So again, the perfect king demonstrated what it is to be the perfect subject. The perfect king demonstrated perfect obedience and allegiance to God the Father. Now, this is seen in the previous verses where Jesus prayed that, well, if possible, the cup might be removed, but he was submissive to God's will and willingly died for his subjects. Now, before we consider the passage in John 12, let's quickly review the scriptures that show that Jesus Christ is King. So, firstly, Jesus Christ is King. We go back to that famous prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God, through the prophet Nathan, told King David of a future perfect king. It is obvious that whilst this was in some measure fulfilled in Solomon, it was not perfectly fulfilled in Solomon. And then the evangelical prophet Isaiah made the prophecy that we read about in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 9, particularly verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice that the coming king is born. That is, he comes as a man. But he's also described as Mighty God, whose kingdom will not be overthrown. And this fits with Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Again, the kingdom will be eternal, and God's will be what brings it to pass. Well, then, the New Testament comes. How did the New Testament writers see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to this expected kingdom? Well, think of Christmas. Think at the very time of Jesus' birth. Well, not immediately Christmas, maybe even up to a year later. Magi from the east came looking for the king of the Jews. Herod, an Edomite, did not meet the qualifications. Luke's gospel records how the angel Gabriel told Mary that her son would receive the throne of his father David. So all of those things come together. By the way, just diverting here a fraction, the Magi came to visit Jesus sometime after he was born. The traditional manger scene in shopping centre malls where there's three shepherds lined up on one side and three fellows blind up with fancy clothes on the other side. That's just a figment of someone's imagination. Let's cut it out of our preschool, kindergarten pageants and all that stuff. The Magi came later and they came and acknowledged Jesus as king, the king of Israel. Then later on, recorded in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael declared that Jesus was the King of Israel, and Jesus did not contradict him. And then, as we've seen, the voice from heaven attested that Jesus was God the Son, and the people hailed him as King as he entered Jerusalem in what people now call Palm Sunday. Throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus taught about the kingdom, of which the most significant feature is that it is people, not place. People, not place, describes the kingdom of God. In two places, the book of Revelation refers to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we who rejoice to be servants of Jesus Christ declare that he is the Lord. He is the King. The Baptist Catechism, question and answer 29. How does Christ execute the office of King? Christ executes the office of a King in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The scriptures from the Old Testament through the Gospels to the book of Revelation all declare that Jesus is King. Let's move on secondly then to John chapter 12 and see with this perspective in mind that Jesus is our King. And we see there that King Jesus has driven out the pretender. Firstly, Jesus is King. Secondly, King Jesus has driven out the pretender. verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He was a pretender. A pretender is someone who lays claim to a throne which is not his by right. In verse 31, he's referred to as the ruler of this world, which obviously means Satan. Satan's whole purpose was to thwart the implementation of God's plan through the work of the Lord Jesus. But he was gloriously defeated by Christ's death on the cross. Now, surely this is again a wonderful paradox. To the unenlightened onlooker, even as someone reads the gospel accounts today, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ looked and looks like a complete victory for Satan. Even the disciples thought so. We know that because of the downcast features, the depression that was evident in the two on the Emmaus Road. We had thought that such and such was going to happen, they said. But it's all crashed. He was crucified. It's over. Whereas, in fact, the truth was the opposite. It was victory for Christ and defeat for Satan. The Lord knew that his mission was to defeat Satan. His death on the cross for sinners would be the blow that would break the devil's power. Christ would defeat Satan by doing exactly what Satan hated most of all. He would bring glory and honour to God by saving people who had been held in Satan's clutches, set them free from the kingdom of darkness to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Now, the Apostle Paul expressed the same idea about the glory of the cross in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where he writes, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Therefore, the Christian's understanding, our understanding, if you are a Christian, our understanding of our salvation, of our redemption from sin, cannot be adequately considered and expressed unless it includes the victory which Christ has secured over Satan, the god of this world. Whatever damage Satan can do now as he harasses God's people, he will not, he cannot ultimately win. To continue the defeated pretender analogy, Satan is now like the usurper whose coup d'etat has failed, but who continues his pretentious rebellion with a so-called resistance movement behind the lines. But to use Martin Luther's words, his doom is writ. Jesus is king, and King Jesus has driven out the pretender. How did he do that? The answer is, thirdly, King Jesus will be lifted up. Or from our perspective, King Jesus has been lifted up. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth..." We might ask the question, well, what does Jesus have in mind here? What does that phrase mean, to be lifted up? Don Carson suggests that the phrase is deliberately ambiguous. So it can refer to two things. The exact context reveals that this lifting up of Christ refers to his crucifixion, and that's explained in verse 33, where it says, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." But the phrase can also refer to exaltation, to being glorified. The thought that we had in our prayer meeting this morning, that God is altogether wonderful. The Lord is to be seen in glorious terms. And so both ideas are present, because the lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross was not defeat. It was the exalting of the one who reigns. When we think like this, we can see the cross as the throne of the victorious king. Bruce Milne, you may be familiar with, Douglas Milne, is the principal of the Presbyterian College in Melbourne. He has a brother, Bruce, who is a Baptist, was until recently minister of First Baptist Church, Vancouver. How could one brother get it so right and one brother so wrong? Well, Bruce Milne, he looks the same as Douglas, just the same. He says in his commentary on John, the cross is a throne. His crucifixion is his coronation. He reigns from the tree. In the Bible, the death and exaltation of Christ come together in several places. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1:3. But I turn you instead to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth in humble form. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Classic place where the apparent defeat of the death on the cross is in fact declared to be, by God's word, the very exaltation of our King. As suggested by verse 33 here in John 12, Jesus, by this phrase, lifted up, anticipated the type of death he would die. That is to say, it seems that Jesus knew how he was going to die. He wasn't going to die by a heart attack. He wasn't going to die by being stoned or being run over by a runaway chariot. He was going to be crucified. And thus the exaltation of Jesus was not only something which followed his death, such as his ascension to heaven, but is inherent in his death by crucifixion. And I trust that this helps us all to gain a fuller understanding of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As evangelicals, we focus on the atoning nature of that death, and rightly so, rightly so. And we're appalled at the trauma and agony of the Lord's sufferings, as well as the corruption and gross injustice that was displayed. Yet I want you to think of this also. Christ's passion was not only the King's victory over Satan, it was also the revelation of the King's glory. Jesus' glory was not in spite of his earthly humiliation. It was by means of his death. In fact, the death is the exaltation. Now, on the basis of that glorious passion, another truth is declared in this passage, and that we see in the fourth place. King Jesus will draw people into his kingdom. King Jesus has drawn, is drawing, and will draw people into his kingdom. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself, all peoples to myself. I constantly affirm, I've mentioned it already, I say it again, the kingdom of God is people, not place. When we think about kingdoms, or republics for that matter, these days we think in terms of geography. We think in terms of red lines drawn on a map. We think of Queen Elizabeth and Great Britain and the British Commonwealth. Or we think of the United States of America with its defined borders. We think of the Kingdom of Thailand or Tonga. And I spoke last night about that portion of Romania which ethnically and linguistically is really part of Hungary, but a red line defines it otherwise. That's how we tend to think about human ruling, whether by a literal king or by some other form of government. Well, we think in terms of red lines drawn on maps, but the kingdom of God is not like that. It does not have physical borders. And so we may think of certain countries in the world which have had a long history of the Christian faith, Tonga, The Americans may write on their currency, "In God we trust," but the reality is that the kingdom of God does not equate with any particular country or ethnic group on the face of the earth. The kingdom of God is not any particular ethnic group or any particular geographical location. It does not have borders, but it is expressed by God's rule over his subjects. Thus, there are people out of every ethnic group, or certainly there will be in the end, out of every human kingdom around the world, who now willingly serve and who will willingly serve and obey King Jesus. The kingdom is wherever King Jesus reigns in the lives and hearts of his people. People from Adelaide, people from the United States, people from Liberia, people from Tonga and Thailand and Romania and Hungary, wherever people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and give allegiance to King Jesus, there is the kingdom of God. Now, our text tells us that by his glorious sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus will draw even more people into his kingdom. That is, the purpose of Jesus' death is to give life to his people. The phrase, "all peoples," actually you see it's written in italic, it's not actually there in the original. It must mean all without distinction and not all without exception, for these reasons. Firstly, the whole incident in John 12 is in the context of the arrival of some God-fearing Greeks, that is, Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish faith. We see that in verse 20. So the point is the new people of God will include non-Jews, will include all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, Australians or Asians. And secondly, it cannot mean all without exception, that is, everybody in the whole wide world, past, present and future, because the surrounding verses established judgment as a theme, see in verse 31. So it's not a case of all people everywhere will come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but people out of all ethnic groups. The jargon in missiology these days is to call them people groups. A people group is defined by a group that have usually a common language and a culture, and that they may spread across national borders. In the same way, there would be a certain tribal group, for example, the Akha in North Thailand, and Akha may be found in North Thailand and across in Yunnan province of China, maybe in the north of Laos and so on. So they're not identified by a red line on a map. They're identified by language and culture. They identify themselves as a certain people. There are already some from that tribal group, and in glory around the throne of the Lamb there will be people out of every ethnic group. We're familiar with this word nation in our Bibles, because it is the Greek word ethne from which we get the trendy English word ethnic. And girls may wear an ethnic blouse or something or other, or we may even grumble at too many ethnics moving into the area where we live or something like that, but it's just the Greek word that means a people group. And out of every ethnic group, the Lord Jesus is calling to himself. Father is calling those he has chosen and for whom the Son has died, until all Christ's church is complete. How does it happen? Well, John has already taught the answer to that in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here it's God the Father who draws sinners. In chapter 12, 32, it's Jesus Christ who draws sinners. Both are true, as explained by chapter 5, verse 19, for Father and Son work together. And so with great joy we affirm that many more will be drawn out of their sin and self-dependence to trust Jesus Christ and to give him their allegiance, to serve him as king, to serve him as his people in a new life in his kingdom. What will this new life in that kingdom be like? Well, again, there's paradox here. See, King Jesus is not only the perfect king, he's also the perfect embodiment of the kingdom. That is, he's the perfect expression of what it means to be a member of the kingdom. Because the highest expression of citizenship in a kingdom is allegiance. And that's why treason is the opposite. That's why it's a great crime. Allegiance is expressed by obedience. And the essence of kingship is authority, and of the subject, loyalty, obedience, submission. And so the subjects of King Jesus will trust their king and will live obedient lives that prove their trust, just as the Lord Jesus showed his trust of the Father by allegiance and obedience to him. He said in verse 27, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, in spite of what lay ahead, and verse 33 reveals that he knew what would happen, he remained true to his charge. That's faithful obedience. Are you a Christian? Then this is the example Christ has set for us to follow. Faithful obedience, true allegiance to our King. Perhaps you're not a Christian. You've come here because you're invited by a friend, or you've come because Mum and Dad brought you. Let me address a word to you. It's a great privilege to have a Christian Mum and Dad. It's a wonderful privilege. It might even be the very thing that God uses to bring you to himself, but it doesn't happen automatically. A friend of mine has this little saying that God seems to save enough out of every generation that are children of Christian parents to give Christian parents hope and encouragement, but not all, so that we might not be presumptuous. Boys and girls, if your mum and dad are Christians and they brought you to this church camp, it's because they love you and they want you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ too. But it doesn't happen because Mum and Dad are Christians. You too need to come to the Lord Jesus and submit to him as your King. You too need to be sorry of the way you have disobeyed him. And we call that sin. And instead need to trust him and cling to him and to him only, and to cling to him with all your might, 100%, that you might serve him as your King. You've got all the light that you need to know the way, says our passage. You have the light of King Jesus recorded in the passages of the Bible. Therefore, the Lord Jesus' words still have relevance. He said in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." King Jesus has spoken and calls you to allegiance to him. Quit the rebellion. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Become a citizen of his kingdom. I conclude by summarizing 7 points that J.P. Boyce, one of the founders of the original Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in his abstract of systematic theology, he summarizes Christ as King with 7 statements like this. Firstly, as Son of God, Christ has the right to rule over the universe. Having become man, he died on the cross, and on this account he has been exalted, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Secondly, Christ reigns over his spiritual kingdom to perfectly secure the planned final result when he shall present the church to himself, a glorious church. Thirdly, he reigns over visible churches, whether Sovereign Grace Baptist or PRC Adelaide, he reigns over his visible churches on earth through the laws he has given, through his Spirit and by his providence, overruling, controlling, and accomplishing all his purposes. Fourth, he rules over the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, causing all things to work together for his ends. Five, he rules over the universe. Six, his reign is not confined to human subjects, but extends also to angels. Seven, Christ rules over Satan and his evil angels. Satan's exercise of power is permitted only for a time and is still limited by Christ's will. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so we come not just to the end of this sermon about the reign of King Jesus, but also to the three offices of Christ. And all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, culminate in the cross. Joe Neeson, in the book that triggered all this off in my mind, wrote, "In his death, Jesus is the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect prophet who by his death spoke the perfect word about God's love, mercy, and judgment. And he is the perfect king who established his kingdom by loving self-sacrifice. He is the fullness of that kingdom in his perfect obedience. And therefore, he is the righteousness that we must have in order to be justified before God." Nothing sums up this weekend any better than the answers in the Children's Catechism, a catechism for boys and girls, put out by Errol Hulse. I wonder if you're familiar with it. I raised my two daughters on it. And the questions 58 to 63 go like this. Why is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. Why is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and prays to God for us. Why is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I am guilty. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. Or to put it as the Catechism 29 said, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining us and conquering us. How does Christ execute the office of prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. How can we respond with anything less than, reign, King Jesus, reign? Well, that